John chapter 10. You may notice the sermon title. It's The Good Shepherd, Part 5. I don't often do five parts, but there's been something very special about this text. I think you can see that. It's a special phrase that the Lord Jesus Christ uses, saying, I am the Good Shepherd. This is one of his seven famous I am statements that we find in John's gospel. This is the fourth out of the seven. James Montgomery Boyce said, if we were to order these in terms of their popularity, which I don't necessarily say we do, he says, I'm sure that I am the Good Shepherd would be number one. You may agree with that. It certainly is one of the best love statements of Christ, of his I am statements. I would say it may be the most drawn or painted I am statement of all of them. In the church office, we have a watercolor of a man with long flowing hair leading sheep. Every generation has found this phrase meaningful to them. Here in the Central Valley, we are around sheep sometimes daily. Some of you raise sheep even now. And so you get this idea about a shepherd and caring for these little carpet-covered creatures with four legs. But for those of us who've transplanted to this area, city dwellers, we can see the importance and the goodness of this. There's really instant appeal for everyone as they consider this idea that Jesus is the Good Shepherd. In using this phrase, I am the Good Shepherd, Jesus is identifying himself. He's not inventing himself nor reinventing himself. He is revealing himself or unveiling himself. Perhaps this is something like Clark Kent reaching to his white-collared dress shirt, opening it up and revealing a red S underneath. You see the red S and you go, okay, I know who you are. Jesus says, I am the Good Shepherd. It should make us say, okay, I see who you are. In saying this, he is revealing his nature. He is bearing his heart. He is bearing his soul. He is saying who he is and what he intends to do. So that's why this is part five on this statement, I am the Good Shepherd. Let's pick up and read, starting in verse 11 through verse 21. Jesus says in verse 11, I am the Good Shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and he's not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord add his blessing to it. At the end, in verse 21, there's a reference to the opening of the eyes of the blind. John 9, Jesus opened the eyes of a man born blind. And then in John 10, he describes himself as the good shepherd. John 9, where there were the Pharisees who did not shepherd or help the man who received sight. And Jesus says, in contrast to them, in contrast to the false leaders of Israel, the false shepherds of Israel, I myself am the good shepherd. This idea of shepherding and a shepherd has been building since the Old Testament. leaders in Israel have always been described as shepherds, who shepherd God's people. But also in Ezekiel, there was a prophecy that was given that a shepherd is going to come. And Jesus Christ is that good shepherd who is prophesied to come. Jesus is good. A number of weeks ago, we began to look more deeply at this title, the Good Shepherd, and we began answering the question, what is it that makes the Good Shepherd so good? Somebody defined goodness as morally upright generosity towards others. Morally upright generosity towards others. I think that's a good definition. So how did Jesus show his goodness? What does it mean for the good shepherd to be good? We've already noticed four reasons why the good shepherd is so good. Let me briefly remind you of them. The first was this. The good shepherd is so good because he lays down his life for the sheep. The phrase lay down his life refers to the death of Christ on the cross. Jesus didn't risk his life. He gave up his life. He wasn't simply willing to die, but he died. And his death is voluntary, it is vicarious on behalf of others, and it is specific. The shepherd dies, lays down his life for his sheep, and there is an exchange. He gets death, his sheep get life. I would say that's good. That's the first reason why we call the good shepherd good. Secondly, he's good because he loves his sheep. He loves his sheep. That's why he gives his life for the sheep, because he loves them. Verse 14, he says, I know my own. This knowledge of the sheep is an acquaintance. It's not simply a knowledge about in terms of information. It's an acquaintance with. It's intimacy rather than simply information. It denotes a love relationship. That's a good shepherd. Thirdly, we noticed that he's the good shepherd because he looks for his sheep. He looks for them. He searches for the lost. Jesus is the seeking Savior. It says in John 10:16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice. The other sheep that are not of this fold means that they are Gentiles. They are of the nations. Jesus is saying that he knows his sheep. He must bring them also. They are foreknown by him. They are foreloved by him. As we say, they are his prize, but they are not yet in his possession. So he will get them. And we can add that he will work through you and me in that mission of getting his lost sheep. Jesus looks for his sheep. Fourthly, we noticed 2 weeks ago, he links together all his sheep. He links together all his sheep. That is to say, he unites them. John 11:52 says that Jesus died to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And we noticed in Revelation, it says that there is a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. And they're standing before the throne, and they're standing before the Lamb, and they're wearing white robes, and they're waving palm branches in worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. We sung as children, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. That is true. And so Christ Jesus comes and says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, meaning he's going to take Jew and Gentile, people that are very different religiously, culturally, racially, or ethnically, and he's going to take them and bring them into one. They will be one flock with one shepherd, one new man, brought near by the blood of Christ. Jesus is good, and we call him the good shepherd because he links together all of his precious sheep. Well, we need to finish answering the question, what's so good about the good shepherd? So adding to these four, there's a final reason that we can see in this text as to why Jesus, the good shepherd, is so good. And that reason is this. He's so good because he listens to the Father. He listens to the Father. In verse 17, Jesus returns again to his relationship with the Father. And he says in verse 17, for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Jesus is describing here his work on the cross and his resurrection, two essential components of the plan of redemption of lost sinners like you and me. And as we look closer at this point, we will see that this point says just as much about the Father and what the Father's like as it does the Son. So I want you to start at the end, verse 18, the last phrase that he gives there. I want to key in there and start from the end and work our way back. The phrase he says is, "This commandment I received from my Father." Jesus tells us about a word that was given to him. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. It's a command for a task from the Father to complete. Jesus said, "This commandment." This is an order, and Jesus is under orders from his Father. And he shows his goodness by listening to his Father. Jesus' relationship with the Father has always been one of obedience, one of joy and fellowship and delight and obedience. Jesus has already said in John's Gospel, John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." John 5:30, Jesus says, "I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus is a son. He is not like a rebellious teenage son who will not listen to his father. He is an obedient son who listens. He has received a commandment for a mission he is to go take on and carry out. So we can say the Father gave the Son a mission. The mission, of course, is described in the preceding verses. His mission is to lay down his life on the cross and take up his life again. This is the commandment. The death of the Son of God, by which he endures the wrath of God for sin, was planned. Paul says in Ephesians 3:11, he speaks of the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Salvation was planned. It's not a conspiracy. It's a plan that was for the good of others. A conspiracy is a secret plan to commit some unlawful or harmful act and gain advantage over others. The gospel is not a conspiracy in that it is a plan that is for the good of others, hopeless and helpless others. So Jesus says, "This commandment I received from my Father." So we should ask the question then, when did you receive this commandment from the Father? At what time did you hear from the Father, "Here's a command to give up your life and raise it up again"? Scripture teaches us that the plan of salvation was arranged in the eternal counsels of the Godhead. Revelation says that there are names written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. This plan, this commandment that was given, that is the plan of redemption, is a plan described here as the Father's plan. And so the Father made known his will to the Son. And this was an eternally arranged compact between the Father and the Son for redemption. Therefore, we say Jesus listens to his Father. His obedience is a matter of listening obedience. Philippians 2:8, you know this well. It says that Jesus was found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus the Son, co-equal with the Father, co-eternal with the Father, co-substantial with the Father, humbled himself and became obedient to the Father. He accepted this call and he volunteered for it. So this plan of salvation required an agreement among the Godhead. The Godhead eternally agrees with itself. But it required one member to agree to be the mediator between God and man to reconcile God and man together. So the Son of God is then the mediator who is both God and man, representing man because he is man and representing God because he also is God. And he is the God-man reconciling God and man together. Again, Jesus says, "This commandment I received from my Father." Jesus Christ's work on the cross, as one man said, was not Jesus going rogue. He's not a lone wolf actor. He doesn't see something as a problem and then goes against better judgment and inserts himself to solve this. No, he is a sent one. This is not a mission of his own making. He is sent from the Father. That doesn't mean he's less than co-equal with the Father. It shows that the Trinity has order and structure, and that Christ's humility is all the more incredible. MacArthur and Mayhew say in their book, Biblical Doctrines, that Jesus was acting strictly in accordance with a specific, agreed-upon plan devised in the eternal councils of the Trinity. It's a commandment he received. And this is a mission of redemption. And this mission was accepted by Jesus in eternity past. This mission was accomplished by Jesus in time and in space. And this mission will be acclaimed and admired by you and the Trinity for all eternity future. He listened to his Father. And that means your salvation. That's good. We need to keep uncovering the truths in this text around the same idea. So notice verse 17, he says, "For this reason the Father loves me because I laid down my life." This is the fourth time this phrase is mentioned in this passage. Jesus lays down his life. He dies. He's not being forced by someone else to die. He's not being coerced. He gives up his life. He lays down his life humbly. He's saying here, "No one can kill me unless I permit him to kill me." Remember what Jesus told Pilate at his trial? Pilate would order his execution. And yet Jesus told him, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." Do you see here the utter and complete control of the Son of God? "I lay down my life." Verse 18, it's even stronger. Notice it. He says, "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Jesus has the authority and the right to give up his life in obedience to the Father. Again, he's not being forced. In his crucifixion, he is not a passive recipient of brutality. He is the active initiator of his sacrificial substitutionary death. His death is not the result of a mistake or a misadventure or misjudgment on really what was the cost, or being overpowered by his foes, outwitted, outgunned, outmanned, outsmarted. No, Jesus is the shepherd who offers his life for his sheep. He's not taken down by thieves or robbers or even bears and lions while he's trying to protect the sheep. No one takes his life. He lays it down. You know, we talk a lot in the Christian world about free will. You want to see free will? It's right here. Here's free will in Jesus. It's the Son of God, free and unencumbered by any sin, holy and undefiled, not due any retribution for any sin he ever even thought about, choosing of his own volition, when he could choose otherwise, to go to the cross in obedience to his Father. "This commandment I have received from my Father." and I will lay down my life and I will take it up again. Utter and complete control. He adds something to the work on the cross. He adds something that is incredibly important, because you know, for Jesus, his death on the cross was not the end. It's on its way. But he says in 17, I lay down my life so that I may take it again. He says in 18, I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This is the resurrection. Sometimes we watch movies or shows and we think it ended, but there were some loose ends that were left open. Didn't quite finish it. And then you come to find out the directors and the producer got together and all the actors conspired to do this thing again. And there's part two, a sequel. And then in the sequel, questions are answered and stories come to a completion, unless they're building a franchise or something. Then it just goes on and on. The resurrection is the sequel to the crucifixion. The crucifixion was incomplete without the resurrection. The resurrection is his triumph. The resurrection is his power over death. If Jesus merely gave his life for the sheep, then the sheep would be unprotected because their shepherd would be dead. But Jesus is the shepherd who dies for the life of his sheep, and then he rises to continue to care for his sheep for all eternity, now and forevermore. Jesus has authority over his death, and he adds here, and over his resurrection. He speaks of a power and authority here that no other human being has had, to lay down his own life and to raise up his own life. Leon Morris said, nowhere is John's view of Jesus as in complete command of every situation brought out more strongly than here. Jesus said in John 2, verse 19, he said, destroy this temple, speaking of his body. And he said, in 3 days, I will raise it up. John 11, 25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he will raise Lazarus from the dead. He has resurrection power to raise others, and he has resurrection power to raise himself. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. There's a phrase that we often hear in the news. It came to my mind when I read this. You know, after a terrorist strike occurs or some attack that threatens our national security, a military leader will come up, or the spokesman will come up and say that the U.S. will respond at a time and place of our choosing. It's a good statement. Complete and utter control. It's saying, you got us, but we're going to retaliate. And we're not going to tell you when, we're not going to tell you how, but it's going to happen. We're going to choose it. Jesus is following the Father's command and his timetable. He will lay down his life, and through the power and authority of the Father, he will raise up his life. And it will be at a time and a place and a manner of the Father's choosing. And this will not be about retaliation, but this will be about for man's redemption. Jesus is in absolute and complete and utter control, submitted to the Father. We read in our scripture reading this morning, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise you from the dead. Romans 10, 9 and 10 say, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. So we have to ask the question then, who is it that raises Jesus from the dead? Some texts say the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Even Romans 8:11 says the Spirit of him who dwells in you, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you. And then Christ saying, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up, and saying, I have authority to raise up my own life. How do we reconcile that? The Trinity. Wayne Grudem says both the Father and the Son were involved in the resurrection. The Son has the authority, but he submitted himself to the Father for a time and a place and a manner of the Father's choosing. These are amazing things that we see in the gospel, the cross and the resurrection. I wonder if you ever think of the cross and how thrilling it is or ought to be to us, and then ask the question, what is it that the Father thinks about the cross? What's his idea here? Well, continuing our backward climb up these verses, the first phrase of verse 17 says, for this reason the Father loves me. For this reason the Father loves me. So we're getting into this Trinitarian discussion or this relationship here between the Father and the Son. It's incredible. And he says, for this reason the Father loves me. What's the reason? The reason is, he says, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. Jesus says he lays down his life and he rises from the dead, and that's the reason that the Father loves the Son. There's mystery here, isn't there? But we can see it. The listening obedience of the Son thrills the Father. Listen to how theologian Michael Reeves explains it. He says, for in his willingness to die our death and take our sufferings upon himself, he reveals the utter vigor and ardor of his love, and we are not the only ones stirred. For eternity, the Father had an unsurpassable pleasure in his Son. But that delight overflowed when Jesus proved his character at the cross. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, said Jesus. Like ours, the heart of the Father in heaven is inflamed with delight at his Son's faithfulness and compassion. Do you see this? The Son listens to the Father, and the Father says, I love you. I love you for doing that. He already did love him, because they're in perfect unity, dwelling with the Spirit before anything was created, loving one another. And then the Son goes, and the Father says, I love you for that. The Father loves the Son in his person, and the Father loves the Son in his office, in his work, in his sacrifice. What does the Father benefit from the Son's work? We might say there's more worshipers gained. But the Father loves the Son because the Son gave up his life for the sheep. Charles Simeon asked, what then should we do whose happiness, both in time and in eternity, results from that alone? What should our response be? If the Father loves the Son for making an atonement for your sin, how should you respond to both the Father and the Son? You should love him. Do you love the Lord? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. That's very, very strong language. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is accursed. How could you say such strong language, Paul? Cursing? He just didn't love the Lord. He just sort of like, whatever, I don't care. Jesus Christ obeyed the Father's plan in going to the cross. How could you neglect that? How could you despise that? If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. It's such strong language. It's so important because the cross and the resurrection of Christ is so important. It was the demonstration of God's love, Romans 5:8 says. I said to you, this point that we're looking at here of Jesus listening to the Father says as much about the Father as it does the Son. We need to understand that the Father loves what occurred at the cross because the cross, among other things, reveals the Father's heart. Sometimes people have a view of God where they see the God of the Old Testament and say that God is judgmental and mean. And then they see Jesus in the New Testament and they think that there's a different God, or that Jesus stepped in, whereas the Father wanted to judge everyone for every little tit and tat, and the Son stepped in and said, wait, don't do that. It's thought sometimes that the God of the Old Testament is mean, but Jesus is the nice guy. This is actually a heresy that was promoted by a man named Marcion in the second century. He taught that the God of the Old Testament was an evil deity, and that Jesus was sent by an unknown God, the God of the New Testament, to save people from the God of the Old Testament. He taught that Jesus came and revealed a God of love and forgiveness, a new kind of God in human experience. That was a heresy, declared to be a heresy in the second century. Jesus came and revealed the Father. For this reason, the Father loves me. This commandment I received from my Father. The Father is behind the plan of redemption, just as much the Son and the Spirit. So Jesus comes and he reveals the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he revealed in full manifestation what was already known in part, and that this God, who's a God who's full of loving kindness, who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, that's the Father. Jesus shows that. Jesus reveals that. There's mystery in this relationship that we can see. There's an eternal union of love in the Godhead, Father for Son and Son for Father. And that wonderful eternal love, one theologian said, spills over and invites us in. The Father and Son are not merely co-workers in an office who just happen to be in the same building, different cubicle, accomplishing the same goals for the company. But rather, the Father and Son are intimate, unified, equal partners with different roles, and they are like-minded laborers, planning and accomplishing the same God-honoring ends, and that is the redemption of sinful man. The reason the Father loves the Son is because of his redemptive work on the cross, and Christ brings to fruition what the Father had long ago planned, and the plan is coming together. Do you see how big this is? Do you see how cosmological this all is? It's huge. But then do you also at the same time see how personal this is? I lay down my life for the sheep. I know them. They know me, even as the Father knows the Son. So what does this tell us? It tells us that your salvation, dear sheep, your salvation is the result of a Trinitarian mission that was motivated by love. The Father in love electing you to salvation. The Son in love redeeming you and accomplishing salvation. The Son loving the Father. The Father loving the Son. All of this, a unity of love, bringing what we could say is cosmological glory and personal glory from your lips when you bow the knee and when you say thank you. A few weeks ago, many of us watched online the memorial service of John MacArthur, and there were many memories and stories told of John and God's kindness through his life and ministry. At one point, John's son Mark got up and told stories of John as his father. And at age 18, Mark was discovered to have a brain tumor. So at one point, John was driving his son to the doctor's office for further tests to understand if this was cancerous or not, and likely terminal. And as they were driving, John put his hand on his son's knee and he asks him the question, "Son, are you ready to die?" Mark was struck by that, pondered the seriousness of the situation. The father asked the son, "Are you ready to die?" There's a connection with what we see in this father-son conversation in the Trinity, in the gospel. The Father God asks the Son of God, "Son, are you ready to die?" And what does the Son say? He says, "Yes." Yes. Father and Son come up with an eternally arranged compact for sinful man's redemption. And his obedience to the Father is what brings your salvation. We can be so glad that the Son listens to the Father. That's why I say the Good Shepherd is good. Well, Jesus finishes speaking here, and verse 19, it says there's a division that occurred among the Jews because of these words. That's typical, as you know. And there's a division where some are negative and some are positive to what Jesus has said and what he's done. Verse 20 says, many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" So some are hearing what he's saying. They think it's hogwash, and they think he is demon-possessed, and therefore he's absolutely insane. And then they ask this question, "Why do you listen to him?" This is an interesting way that they've asked this question, or interesting question to ask, because what's the mark of a true sheep? They listen. They'll hear his voice and they'll listen. And so they ask the question, "Why do you listen to him?" That's ironic. So they want nothing to do with Jesus. But then 21, the others are saying, "These are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" Do you see their logic? It was believed that demons caused diseases. And so they're saying this guy had a disease. He was blind. And he can't be possessed by a demon because he didn't give him blindness. He removed his blindness. Therefore, he can't be demon possessed. And it ends there at verse 21. And they're just asking the question back. A demon can't open the eyes of the blind, can he? So we need to ask this crowd a question, just as I want to ask you a question. Well, then, who is he? You're right, he's not demon possessed. But who do you say that he is? They respect the facts before them and refuse to condemn Jesus as having a demon. But one man said, "They say what Jesus is not, but they make no attempt to say what he is." Jesus always calls for a verdict. He asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" I ask you today, who do you say that he is? Is he the shepherd? Is he your shepherd? Are you his sheep? He is a good shepherd. We've seen that he lays down his life for his sheep. He loves his sheep. He looks for his sheep. He links together all his sheep because he listens to his Father. Those are good things. Do you want those things? Do you need those things? Jesus is the good shepherd, and we have admired these truths from afar. We must know them in our experience. It will do you no good to see the goodness of the good shepherd if you do not follow him as your shepherd. The words that you have heard this day will be of no benefit to you either now or at the judgment if you don't hear his voice and follow him. David says in that famous psalm, Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. Can you say that too? And are you following him? Let me pray for you. Great Father in heaven, we have been brought into deeper things this morning. Christ Jesus, you have said things that we would not know had you not said them. And they are so deep and so profound, and they are so precious and so good. They're saving and they are sanctifying. We thank you, O Father, for your love for us in planning redemption. We thank you, O Son of God, in your love for the Father and your love for us in bringing about our salvation. And we thank you, O Spirit of God, that you have applied the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ to us who believe. Out of love. Please do your secret and special and supernatural work to overcome hard hearts and blind eyes and deaf ears, to call your people to repentance and trusting in Christ and living for Christ. We thank you for the hope that we have through these words that were said, and the death and the great life of you, O Christ, as you live to intercede on our behalf forevermore. Amen.